Well, let me pray this morning and then we'll bring Dr. Linda up. Father, thank you that we can actually gather in your presence and we can talk about the tough things in life. We can learn, we can grow, we can fellowship together. And so once again, we invite you into our day. We give you permission to transform us, to fashion and mold who you are deep inside us, Lord, that we might become the hands and feet, the eyes and ears and the voice of who you are to those who are hurting and broken around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have Dr. Linda Mental, who's going to come. And would you please give Linda a warm welcome as she comes and shares with us this morning.
All right, good morning. How are you all doing? Good, good, okay. So we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last night. I fixed my computer so that it won't be going to sleep every time I say something. All right, so what do we remember about pain from last night before we get started? I mean, you know, I'm a professor. We have to review. So what did we learn about pain? Where is pain perception? In the brain. So we can modulate and change pain by changing that perception, right? So there are ascending pathways, pain perception, a lot happens in the brain, and descending pathways, right? So a lot of these things that we're talking about, especially today, are going to affect the mind, the brain. So it's mind-body treatments that we're looking at in terms of non-pharmacological approaches to pain, all right? So we talked a lot about the opioid crisis. What else did we learn about pain? Is pain objective? It's subjective. So the stimulus can be the same, but the way we interpret it can be different, right? So we learn that pain is subjective. Pain perception is in the brain. Change your brain, change your pain. Okay, that's where we're going this morning with a lot of the things that we're going to discuss. Okay, so we're going to kind of start with that. We've got three learning objectives today. Again, because this is for some of you who are doing it for CEUs, we have to put objectives up when we're doing CEUs. We're going to look at the role of beliefs, thoughts, and emotions and behavior on pain perception. So remember that our goal is to improve functioning. Our goal is to turn down the volume on pain. Okay, we're going to turn down that volume. We're going to do things that make pain better. All right, then we're going to discuss some lifestyle interventions, as much time as we can, some basic things that people can do that can help their pain and can make pain better. And then we're going to understand just a little bit. I've got a lot more of this in the book. The complementary and alternative treatments to pain and how to think about those and how to use some of those. We're going to hit a couple of the big ones. We're going to talk a little bit about cannabis and some of those things at the end of the talk so you have some good information on how to make decisions. Okay, this is the book. So I went online yesterday, and by the way, my website is drlindamental.com. And so if you just Google my name, it'll come up in a whole lot of ways. But that's the easiest way. You can see the books. There's a book tab. I've got 20 books. I apologize for not bringing them. I thought because June has so many resources that we'll just deal with June's resources. But if you're interested in any of these, just go to the website. You can order them. There's links directly to Amazon and different places. The two of them that I thought were relevant for this conference is the one that isn't out yet, but you have the little bookmarkers for that. If you go to barnesandnobles.com and you plug this in, you can get it for pre-order, free shipping, and 30% off. So that's a deal. So I would go to the Barnes & Noble website, just put the name of the book, Living Beyond Pain, in, and just go through all the pain books, and it'll show it. Just looks like that picture, and you'll be able to pre-order it. So it's a better price and free shipping. Can't beat that, right? It's more expensive on Amazon, even with free shipping with Prime. It's a little bit more expensive. So Barnes & Noble is giving a discount for the pre-orders because they're working directly with Baker Publishing Group. The other book is Letting Go of Worry. That's one of my favorite books that I read. It's going to tie in a little bit to the conversation we're going to have at the end of the day about suffering and the meaning of suffering. And this is something that a lot of people deal with. And I come from a long line of worriers, so I'm going to give you some information about that and how you combat worry. It's interesting. I've got 20 books, and the publishers make these decisions. I have no idea why they do this. One of my mother-daughter books, I love my mother, but that book is in Dutch. I have no idea why, but they do that. Letting Go of Worry is in Korean. So it's interesting, I had a medical student who came from Korea, and she speaks, you know, the language, and she was so excited. She found that book, and she said, oh my goodness, this book is written in my language, and I can give this to my family members. So that's kind of cool. I have no idea why they did it in Korean, but it's cool that they did. One of my books, Lose It for Life, is in Chinese. So I don't understand how they make these decisions, but so far, this one's only in English, okay, until the publishers decide what to do with it. All right, so I just wanted to give you a little bit about that. Now, as we go forward, we're going to be looking at evidence-based medicine and practice and non-pharmacological treatments. So I think it's really important to understand. The physician and I who did this book, when we looked at the information and the data, we looked at the Cochrane reviews. And these are systematic reviews of primary research in human healthcare and health policy. And they're recognized as the highest standard in health policy. So they look through lots and lots of studies, systematic reviews, meta-analysis, all this stuff. They review everything and they put them together and they come up with findings. So they're staying current. They're trying to look at the evidence behind things so that the public is informed on what is evidence-based versus what is public opinion. And today that's going to be really important, especially when we talk about complementary and alternative treatments. There's a lot of stuff out there that is claiming all kinds of things when it comes to pain treatment, and they're not really evidence-based yet. Doesn't mean they wouldn't be, but they have to go through the rigors in order for me to present those to you. So I'm going to be talking from an evidence-based report. And what they do is they help the consumer make good healthcare decisions. So, you know, we believe in informed consent. We believe that whenever you do anything, you have the right to ask questions about the treatment. You need to ask your physician, is this something, or the psychologist who's treating you, is this something that comes from evidence? I need to know what the pros and cons are. I need to know the benefits, the risks. You need to take charge of your health when you're going forward, and you need to ask those questions, whether it's mental health or it's health, physical health. So that's always important to do. So this is where I'm coming from. I just wanted you to know the base. All right. So there's a lot of drugs in American culture. And we're talking prescription drugs. And I like this little diagram because next one. There we go. All right, I like this. Now, I am not anti-people taking antidepressants for depression. I'm not saying that. I'm not anti-medications that are used for the right purposes with the right people. But I do think we have an overabundance of a mindset of constantly using drugs. So if you look at this from the development, you know, we have too many babies and kids who come in, they need amoxicillin for an ear infection or something that's going on where it really isn't the treatment. But parents have pushed and doctors have given in. Now doctors are trying to be better with this because we're having a buildup of tolerance to antibiotics. So we got to be more careful with this. But from an early age, we start to do that. Then you look at the next one. We have a lot of kids who are on ADHD drugs. It doesn't mean they're not ADHD. And ADHD, I need you to understand, is a neurobiological condition. It's not a made-up thing. It's not kids can calm down. There's all kinds of problems in the prefrontal cortex of the brain in terms of executive functioning with kids who are truly ADHD. But a kid who's having trouble in a school because he's got lots of problems at home and is rambunctious and is not, you know, we took recess out. That used to help kids. There's all kinds of factors in this. So there's a quick, sometimes, response to medicate kids when they don't need to be medicated. But for those kids who truly need it, it can be life-changing. So again, we have to think about the appropriate use of medications. Appetite suppressants. So again, my specialty practice for 25 years has been eating disorders and obesity. So I see the way that appetite suppressants are abused, how people have this need to be thin. They want to look like the celebrities in the culture who have doing all kinds of things to make themselves thin, not good things. So a lot of teenagers and a lot of people are using appetite suppressants so that they can have the body and look the way that the culture tells them they're supposed to look. And then we get into, you know, the college student who is taking Adderall from their friends so they can be more focused, which is a felony, by the way. And that's the first thing I say in orientation to medical students. If you are legitimately prescribed Adderall and you share that with a friend, that is a felony. And goodbye to your medical career if you're caught. So you don't do that. You don't share prescription drugs with other people. You're not supposed to do that. So Adderall, way abused in the college population, taking a bunch of things that keep you up all night, you don't sleep. College students don't understand that if you don't get good sleep, you're not going to remember things. Sleep is so important to reboot the brain, to put the learning into the deeper parts of the hippocampus of the brain so that they can be retrieved. Without good sleep, people don't do well. So if you have to take a test or you have to do something, the thing I tell students over here, is that get your sleep before your exam. Cramming till 3 in the morning will just make you have terrible time in your test. You won't remember anything. So sleep is actually one of the best things that you can do. We talk about lifestyle, we'll get into that. And then a lot of people who are stressed, and Eric's going to talk about stressed. And, you know, again, legitimately clinical depression, there are times when antidepressants are good for people and they help. It's interesting when you look at the data, they really help about 1/3 of the population. And they're not always as effective as we think. And it's a little bit of trial and error, although medicine is going to personalized medicine, and we're getting better at personalizing which drugs work for which people. But there may be, again, if you're situationally depressed because of a lot of things in your environment, then you've got to be careful with that in terms of taking. So I'll give you two examples that I use when I'm talking to groups. One example is in my church back in Virginia Beach, Evangelical Presbyterian Church. They had a person in the middle of the service who started to get out of control. And the person started making noise and started getting kind of manic and restless and making a lot of noise. And the elders ushered her out and took her over to the side. And after the service, everybody gathered around and they were praying for her. And so people were praying, and they were doing everything from casting out demons to praying for her. There was nothing that they were doing was stopping this woman from the symptoms that she was showing us in that. So I sat in the back, and I think this is so important. If you have any kind of way that you interact with people, you always need to pray for the discernment of the Holy Spirit. No matter what is going on, you need to pray. Because there are times when the Holy Spirit just drops the information into your spirit. And you know that you know that you know that that is a word of the Lord. And that you know that. So one of the ushers came over and said, "Dr. Mental, what do you think is going on?" I said, I just don't sense anything that's dark here. I don't sense anything that is, you know, problematic. Something else is going on. Has this person been switched in one of her medications?" And so the family member came over and said, "Well, actually, yes. And here are the meds." So I called the pharmacist and I said, "Does this med have a side effect of mania and psychosis?" And they go, "Yes." So she was one of the few people. Okay? So here, you got to be careful that you're not putting a spiritual cause onto a physical problem. On the other hand, there was a woman that I was treating for depression. And she had tried everything. She had been on medication. She had gone to several doctors. We tried everything that I knew in my clinical training of what to do, and she was not getting better. She wasn't getting better. So I said to the Lord, "All right, what do I do? What do I do? Something is wrong. I need wisdom. I need insight. I need some kind of discernment here of what the problem is." And literally, I felt like the Holy Spirit told me something, and I used it. So I went into the next session. I said, "I want to ask you a question." She was divorced for a few years. We went through all of that and made sure that that wasn't creating the depression. And she was in an adult singles group in the church, really great singles group in the church. And I asked her, I said, "All right, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you sleeping with somebody in your singles group?" That was her answer. "Yes." "Do you think that matters?" I said, "Well, what do you believe as a Christian? What does the Bible say about sexual fidelity?" And she knew, because that's what she believed, right? Her beliefs were not matching up to her behavior. And what does that create? Dissonance, and could create depression. As soon as she stopped that behavior and she went through a process of repentance, the depression lifted. Amen. So in that case, it was very spiritually based. In a lot of cases, it's a combination of a lot of things. It has, you know, I'm osteopathic, so body, mind, and spirit is all interwoven, as June talked about last night. It's all together. You don't separate the body from the mind and the spirit. We're holistic people. We're created that way. So it's very important to be careful not to judge when something is going on, make sure you're getting at the root. What I love about the osteopathic approach is we get at the root problem. That's what Jesus did. He looked right at a person. He could see right through them. He could get right to the root of the problem, right? He could see those Pharisees, and he knew it was pride. He knew what the root problem was, and that's our challenge, is always to get to the root. So, again, I'm not dissing medication, because there are times when it's very appropriate, but there are also times when there are other things that we can do without the side effects, without all the other issues that come up, okay? So we're gonna kind of look at this holistically, where there are times it's good, times when we want to do other things. All right, so remember our goal from last night. We're trying to improve functioning, right? We're going to calm down the nervous system. So what was one of the other things that we learned that's really important in chronic pain that we have to remember? Remember that concept I taught you about the pathway of the brain and what happens here? What was that called? Anybody remember it? Central sensitization. Remember we talked about what central sensitization was? There's peripheral sensitization when you hit, and the nociceptive neurons go up into the dorsal horn, up through the spinal cord, into the brain, hit that thalamus. Remember the air traffic controller of the brain sends it to the emotional pathway, the sensory pathway, cognitive and behavioral places in the brain. So all of that, the result of that for people with chronic pain is that their central nervous system is wound up. And so what we're talking about with a lot of mind-body treatments is we're calming down that central nervous system, and we're rewiring the brain. The brain is amazing. It's plastic. That's when you hear that term neuroplasticity. It means the brain is flexible. It can change. It can learn. It can be different than what it was before. And so we're going to rewire that pain perception through a lot of the things that we're talking about. And as we rewire the brain perception of pain, it calms down the central nervous system, and it modulates that, okay? So we're going to, these are what these treatments are going to do. All right, remember this concept last night from the Tour de France? Remember the British coach eagerly changed? They won for the first time in 100 years. Better than the Cubs record. Can we always remember that? So they came in, but remember what they did. 1% change on how to ride a bike. We're talking about 1% changes. When we do these things in our lifestyle, in the way that we think, those are changes that then create a whole of making change in a person and improve functioning, okay, and decrease distress. So we're talking about marginal gains. I use that. There are no quick fixes. I wish I could tell you, and that's American culture, we want a quick fix. Well, just give me a pill and then I'll feel better. Or give me a pill and I'll escape reality and I can deal with life. No quick fixes. It's hard work to face life. But when you face it with the Lord, and you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you're not striving on your own power. You're using the power of the Holy Spirit in order to move forward. Now, God gave us knowledge and medical knowledge and ways to understand how the body is designed. But as we use the power of the Holy Spirit in us and we move forward, we can make a lot of changes. But we have to work at those changes sometimes. We have to do things. You don't lose weight when you're constantly eating Oreo cookies. It's just a fact, you know? You have to change that behavior, right? So we're going to change the way that we're going to think and we're going to behave and we're going to deal with our emotions. All right. This is an interesting idea about a growth mindset or a fixed mindset. There was a book by a Stanford psychologist, Carol Dweck. I don't believe she's a believer, but she had the right idea when she came up with the idea that you can have something called a growth mindset where you view life's challenges, life's problems with an idea of what am I going to learn from this? How am I going to grow from this? How am I going to be better? These are the people who take failure and they go, oh, I can learn something from that failure. I can make it better the next time and I can move forward. Versus people who have a fixed mindset. With a fixed mindset says you're a victim and there's little you can do about things and you have no control over anything. Now, ultimately, we have no control because God is in control. But there are some things we can control. We can control our finances. We can control our mouth. We can control a lot of things in our life, right? So there are people who believe that with pain, it's just going to lead to disability. There's nothing I can do. I'm just going to have pain. I'm going to be disastrous my whole life. That's a fixed mindset. We don't want that kind of mindset. We don't grow with that kind of mindset. And it isn't biblical. Because we're always in the process of sanctification. We're always learning. We're trying to be more like Christ and imitate Christ in everything that we do. And so as we learn and we grow from things, we're going to get better and better in terms of our health as well. So we're going to look at the differences in that. Now, I'm going to teach you, June mentioned cognitive behavioral therapy last night. I'm going to teach you. You're going to have to press the buttons when I tell you to, okay? So press the first one. Press it once. All right, so this is the model. I teach this to medical students all through their career. They are thinking about this because they're thinking holistically in osteopathic schools. So this is a model that tells you that your assumptions and your beliefs are at the top. So whatever you believe, whatever your assumptions are about life, they can be things like, God is a bad guy. He just punishes people. If you have that assumption and belief, out of that assumption and belief, and press it again, are going to come automatic thoughts. So if I have the belief that God is good all the time, right? So I can sing that song, God is good. You know that song, all the time? Yeah, I went to a multicultural church. You have to sway. You have to sway when you do it, though. When you sing it, you got to do that. Okay. So God is good all the time. If I have that belief, then my automatic thought when something happens is going to line up with that belief that God is good. Therefore, God's going to get me through this. Now, if I have the belief that God is a punisher and he's a bad man waiting in heaven to zap me, then when something happens that's bad, I think, oh, there it is. You know, I'm never going to get out of this. God doesn't care about me, right? So your thoughts, your assumptions and beliefs really have a lot to do with the way you think. Cognitive restructuring, if you've ever heard about that kind of approach to people, cognitive restructuring is looking at people's beliefs and assumptions and working with them and trying to change those. And what we do in the Christian faith is we're going to line up our beliefs and our assumptions with the Bible. So when I talked this afternoon about my personal story of loss, one of the beliefs was God didn't care about me. Okay, that is not a belief that is aligned with the Bible. So you have to line up your beliefs. And this is the good news, everybody. Doesn't matter what happened in your past. I mean, it matters because it obviously affects you. But no matter what you came away with, you can renew those beliefs and assumptions based on the Word of God, which is why we have to be reading the Word of God. And we have to know because our culture tells us all the wrong things. You know, when I was training, in my training, for 13 years, 11 years of training, I was constantly in, except for the first 2 years, I was in secular institutions. I was told that religion is weakness, religion is for people who don't know what they're doing, it's illusion, it's delusionary, you know, all this kind of stuff. If I began to believe that, it would affect the way I was functioning. But because I had a strong Christian faith, even though it was challenging, and sometimes I kind of went there, I could always re-anchor myself because I was reading the Word of God. And that's not the way it is. And our experience with God doesn't line up with that as well, right? So you have to deal with your assumptions and beliefs. All right, so you have assumptions and beliefs, you have automatic thoughts. Those automatic thoughts, the way you think, impacts your emotion. So if I think, oh, God doesn't care about me, and then something bad happens, and I go, yep, it's hopeless, there's nothing else that can be done, how am I going to feel? I'm going to feel really bad. I might feel depressed, I might feel anxious, I might feel worried, I'm going to feel bad. But if I believe somehow that God is good, and my thought is this is a challenge, I can get through it, how's that going to impact my emotions? Much better. Okay, so emotions, and then your emotions impact, go ahead and hit it again, your behavior. So based on how I feel, so if I'm feeling hopeless and depressed, and a lot of people are feeling suicidal these days, what happens to their behavior? They isolate, they don't talk to people, they don't go to support, they don't go to church. You know, all of this, your behavior influences in pain. When you're in pain behavior, you want to stay in bed, you don't want to get up, you don't want to engage with other people. All that's really important. And then finally, all of that influences your perception. Here we are with pain perception. Okay? So your perception is the way you see and think of things in the world. So the way you see and think about pain is a perception. It's in the brain, as we said. You can change your perception. So when I'm working with people, I can intervene on any of those places. If somebody is severely depressed and they're suicidal, and they are put on an antidepressant, it's going to impact their mood, right? That antidepressant is going to take them a little bit out of that darkness and impact their mood, which then will allow them to think better and then to behave better and then to have a different perception of that there's hope, right? So I can impact in mood. I can get people to calm down their anger, and then it will help their thoughts and their behavior. Or you can intervene in their thoughts, and you can start looking at the faulty thoughts or the incorrect thoughts based on the Bible that people are thinking. Or you can intervene, as I said, in those assumptions and those thoughts. Or you can just intervene with behavior. You know, one of the things I tell the students when they have to go for residency interviews is they don't feel confident. People don't feel confident. They feel like, oh boy, this is high stakes. You know, I got to go in. I got to do an audition rotation. This is going to be really hard. And I say, you know, what's really interesting in the research is there's something called behavioral activation. That if you act confident and you go in, even though you don't believe it, you act confident, you will be confident. You act your way into it. And it's actually one of the treatments for depression. If you act in ways that are not consistent with depressed people, eventually you start to feel better. So you can behaviorally activate yourself into a positive direction. So there's a lot of things that we can do in this paradigm of where we can help people and where we can intervene and where we can help ourselves, actually, as well. All right, next slide here. All right, so you can rewrite your pain story. So you can change the way you think and feel and behave. You have control over that part of life. You don't have control whether you get a disease. You don't You can have some control. If your lifestyle is horrible, you can be much more at risk for diabetes and some of the other diseases, right? But there aren't things that you can control a lot of times that happen to you. Maybe it's genetics, maybe it's, you know, environmental exposure to toxins. There's all kinds of things that we can't control. But there's a lot we can control, and that's the part we're going to focus on. So you can change your emotions. You can rewrite the story. In the book, I try to make it real easy in terms of all the neural stuff that happens in the brain and just say, pain, the memory of pain, remember we talked about pain as a memory? Remember we tried to recreate pain, we can't do it? But it's a memory, right? But you can rewrite that pain story. So it's like a text document in your brain. You can open it up, you can edit it, and you can resave it in a different way. So isn't it interesting that in the Bible, God talks about remember. What is he telling you to remember? Is he telling you to remember those terrible days of wandering in the wilderness and nothing good ever happening? Or no, what does he tell you to remember? Remember how I led you out of Egypt. Remember how I fed you with the manna and the quail. Remember. You're rewriting your story as you remember the goodness of God. So it's very important to rewrite the story with that altar. Remember when they crossed over the Red Sea and they built the altar? With the rocks and stuff, it was a memory. It was a memory of how God did a miraculous thing and let us out. So remember. So you can rewrite, you can rewire your brain, even with chronic pain, by focusing on certain things. And what did we talk about was one of the easiest ways last night? Distraction, not focusing constantly on pain, but distracting the brain away from the pain. And so many of the techniques that we're going to talk about today, that's the key. That's what it's doing. It's redirecting your brain to another neural pathway instead of that used one. Remember the skiing analogy? You ski down the hill, you ski down the hill. Today we're going to redirect the brain into other ones and create new memories. Okay? You with me? I'm not getting too deep, right? Okay, I don't want to make this like, you know, you're like, I feel like I just went to medical school. But I think you got this. You got this, right? Okay, good. All right, so let's start with change your beliefs, change your pain. All right, let's start with this. So let's look at some of these. So here's that fixed mindset on the left side. Give you a minute to find that slide. You found it? Okay, so I cannot cope with my pain. Is that an automatic thought? Yeah. Where's that going to lead you emotionally? Not in a good place. What if the growth mindset said, I can cope with difficult things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get through this. Remember, does Jesus promise to take us out of difficulty? No. What does he promise to do? Move us through the difficulty to the other side, right? So I can cope. I can do it with God's help. I can get through it. That's a growth mindset, not a fixed mindset. How about I have no control? Well, I have no control ultimately about a lot of things in the world, but I have control over the way I respond, right? I can control the way I respond to things. I might not be able to control those things. So someone who is in a domestic violence situation cannot control the abuser, but they can do something to get away from that abuse, right? So there's some control that you have in the way you respond. God is my help. And we spent time at the end of the night last night meditating to Psalm 121. Who is my helper? My help comes from the Lord, right? That whole psalm is about how God helps us and watches us when we come and we go. And he's there. When we slumber, we sleep, God is there, right? So God doesn't go anywhere. He's our helper. All right. Life isn't fair. Well, might be true. We live after the fall. We have troubles, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a lot of unfair things that happen in life. Again, we can't control that, but we can control the way we respond to it. I think one of the most impactful things I've seen in my lifetime was that church in Charleston, when that gunman, that crazy man, ran in there and shot all those people. That was a horrible event, but what was so amazing was the response of the people in that congregation. I mean, they just chose love over hate. They chose forgiveness over everything else. That was one of the most powerful witnesses of the gospel in contemporary times, because it's unnatural. And it only speaks to the power of the Holy Spirit in that group of people in that church that could have the response that they have. But that's what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Is that natural? Do you just wake up in the morning and go, I'm just going to bless those people who curse me. I'm going to pray for those people who use me. But that congregation in Charleston, South Carolina, evidenced that kind of love for God, that kind of community where they said, we are not going to let hate define us. We are going to love as Jesus loved. We're going to forgive people even when they don't deserve it. Isn't that the model of Christ? We didn't deserve it, and God forgave us. It was one of the most powerful examples of how you have choice over the way you respond. While you don't necessarily have choice over, was there anything fair about some crazy man going in and shooting up people in a church? No. But they had a choice over how they were going to respond. I can't function like I used to. Well, that's probably true with chronic pain. Sometimes it does impact you. It does. But you can have a new normal, and you can work towards a better level of functioning. So again, don't get stuck in the fixed mindset. Look at the growth mindset. And then I'm useless. Well, that isn't even biblical, okay? I mean, if you talk to Johnny Erickson Tada, is she useless because she's in pain and in a wheelchair? My gosh, that woman has so much purpose and things that she's doing. She's helped so many people in so many ways. It could probably have never happened if that accident didn't happen. I mean, so it's amazing how God uses whatever for his glory and for his purposes. So don't ever think that you're useless, no matter what your situation is. God uses it all for his good and his glory. All of it. Right? Right. All right. So we're going to change our beliefs. We're going to line our beliefs up with the beliefs that God has, that are biblical and that God says. Then we're going to look at our thoughts. Change your thoughts, change your pain. So chronic worrying, the most predictive problem with pain and thoughts is catastrophizing. So catastrophe thinking. Oh, it's all bad. It's not going to go good. I'm never going to be able to do that again. Again, those kinds of catastrophic thinking, that is a correlation with chronic pain. The more catastrophic thinking a person has, the more pain goes up. So one of the things that I do with people therapeutically is get rid of that catastrophic thinking and let's bring it down to a more rational approach. You know, nothing is all or nothing, right? A lot of people think in black and white. That isn't good because there's a lot of gray. So it isn't all the time, none of the time. Usually there's some in between. So we're always trying to moderate people into a more reasonable way of thinking, especially with the hope of God and the Bible and all the things that we know. Nothing is that catastrophic. Even death isn't catastrophic for us because we know where we're going eternally. You know, I had the beauty, and I've never believed I would say this, but my almost 98-year-old father passed away in November, and he was a tough old German guy who didn't do a lot of expression, but lived his life exemplary with integrity and with being a child of God. Didn't say much, kind of hard. You know, Germans are not the most warm people in the country, in the universe. But, you know, he was great. But during the time, and I was at his hospital bed when he died, this tough old World War II German guy who, you know, went through a lot, he was in this transient period. He was just singing to the Lord. I'd never heard my dad sing. It's a terrible voice. We used to always say, everybody in our family, my mom was a church pianist. I played, we all played piano. We all played musical instruments. And my dad played the radio. That was his joke. I play the radio because I can't sing. He was singing to the Lord for 2 days before he died. Just a spiritual song. It just came out of him. And it was, you know, there was a moment, I have to tell you, sometimes you get in, you know, you're working in the medical field and you're working with so much death and dying and all this stuff, and there's moments, I'm just going to tell you as a Christian, I'll confess this, where I thought, boy, I sure hope this is real. I sure hope this eternity stuff is real. Because I see a lot of people, you watch any medical program on television, they never talk about eternity. It's the end, make people, you know, I can understand why people do physician-assisted suicide and all that, because there's no end. It's just you end, you're done, that's it. Well, not in our way of thinking. We're transferring to another place, a better place, eternal place. I saw my dad do that. And my kids saw my dad do that. And I think it was one of the biggest gifts that God ever gave my family. Because they watched someone die beautifully and well in the presence of God, singing to the Lord. He would see Jesus. He goes, he's behind me. And I would go, Dad. And he wasn't delirious, because I know what delirium is. He was in his right mind. He had no dementia when he died. And he was not delirious in any kind of state. He wasn't on morphine drips or anything. And he would say, I see Jesus behind me. I go, what's he doing? He goes, he's waiting. He's waiting. I mean, we were crying. I got this all on video. I videotaped him singing to the Lord. And my nephew, who is very hurt by the story I'll tell you this afternoon, he saw it all. And his Chinese girlfriend saw it all. She goes, I've never seen anything like this. And I'm like, because we're moving to a place, and he was seeing the glory of God. And he was almost there. And in fact, one time he said, he woke up and he goes, I'm not dead yet. I said, not yet, Dad. God's giving you a few more moments with us. You know? It was funny because in his German way, come on, let's get on with this thing. You know, I'm ready. Let's go. But he was so funny. But it was the most sweet thing I've ever seen in my life. There is no doubt that he was communing with the eternal God, and he was going to a place peaceful, calm, beautiful, moving to the next thing, singing to the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. As opposed to Freud, who died screaming in a room with little demonic idols all over his room, screaming, help me not to believe. Screaming his way into eternity. Which would you choose? Seems pretty obvious. Okay. So change your things. Ruminating on a negative thought. Ruminating over and over. You know, and I did this. I'm telling you, when I had that back thing happen to me before I got that surgery, I was just ruminating all the time. I hurt. This was not helping me. I should have written this book then instead of now, because I didn't know all this stuff. But I was ruminating on the pain. And some of us, according to the genetics, have more of a ruminating gene. At Yale, they found a gene in the brains of some people that have more rumination than others. I think I got that gene. And so did a lot of people. So I have to learn to stop the ruminating and move forward, which is taking a thought captive and how you do that. So let's just talk a little bit about taking a thought captive. How do you do it? You grab the thought. What's confinement? Confinement is you confine it, right? When people are in prison, they can't wander around. They can't go anywhere they want. They're confined. So you notice the thought, you confine the thought, and then you take that thought and you look at it and go, that is not a biblical thought. You change it with something that's more accurate, more biblically right, and you change the thought. That's how you take it captive. That's what we do with ruminating thoughts and catastrophizing thoughts. Okay. Now, how long do I have, Eric? Do I go till 10? Till 10? Okay. Till 10. Okay. I just want to make sure I'm not getting stopped on things. All right. So let's look at some thoughts. Is 10 right?
Yes.
Okay. So let's look at some thoughts. Here's the evidence. Here's the trigger. I call them the trigger. This is kind of like a situation. So in the next one, I couldn't throw the ball with my child today. So my catastrophic thought would be, I can't do anything. Really? The more appropriate thought would be, I have good days and bad days. Some days I can throw the ball. I'm going to keep working on this, and maybe tomorrow I can throw the ball. Very different approach to pain. All right, let's look at the next one. I hurt getting out of bed this morning. So then you think, the catastrophizer thinks, oh, it hurts too much. I must be really sick. This is really getting bad. Well, what does the replacement thought is, I can get out of bed. It might take some doing, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it one step at a time. And boy, I saw that with my dad with rehab when he would have to go through some things. He fell one time, broke his hip. He had that. I'm going to do this. You know, he's in the VA hospital, and they're swinging him by these mechanisms that they have to do to move him and all this kind of stuff. He's like, this isn't going to last. I'm going to get out of this, and I'm going to get moving. And that's what you need. You need that kind of mindset to move forward. I had to leave the event because I hurt so much. I have a friend where this happens all the time. And but then she says, my life is over with this pain. And I'm like, your life is over? You had to leave the event. How about I will need to adjust until I can function better? So one of the things we talk about in the book is, you know, if you're in chronic pain and you constantly are trying to do stuff and then you find yourself hurting too much and you have to leave, maybe make some adjustments. Maybe invite people to your place where you can be more comfortable. Maybe figure out another way to do it where it's a shorter amount of time. There's things that you can do to moderate this until you can get to a place where you can do better. But again, I want you to see the difference in catastrophic thinking versus more rational thinking in terms of how it affects pain. That's really important. All right, next slide. So we're going to change our beliefs and our assumptions, line them up with Bible. We're going to change our thoughts, line them up with the Bible, again, and line them up with more rational, appropriate thinking. Now we're looking at changing our emotions and changing our pain. So physical pain, as we know, can cause anxiety, fear, anger. We're going to go through all these. And emotions can change the way we perceive. So thoughts turn up the volume on pain if they're the wrong type of thoughts. Thoughts that are more growth mindset turn down the volume on pain. Emotions do the same. Certain emotions, because remember I told you that there's a pathway in the brain that goes from the air traffic controller, the thalamus, goes up there, and it takes it to the emotional centers of the brain. So if those emotional centers are really active, and they're panicking, like June talked about, and they're stress-related, and they're panicking, there's a part of your brain called your amygdala that overruns your prefrontal, which is the thinking part of your brain. It hijacks it. So I teach it to the students. I say, it's the amygdala is hijacking that prefrontal cortex. It's making you feel and not think. You feel and you don't think. When you're stressed and you're really in a catastrophizing mode, you are feeling and not thinking. And you make bad decisions. I think a lot of American culture is just feeling and not thinking, right? We just feel this way. Okay, it takes away our rational thought because we're so focused on our emotions, because our emotions can override those parts of our brain that are making decisions and thinking rationally. So you have to calm down the brain in order to have your thinking part re-engage. So think about this. I'll give you a really easy example. Think about this. And students go in for an exam, high stakes. When they take exams and board exams, if they're so wound up and so stressed when they go into that exam, their amygdala is going to overrun their thinking part and they're going to do poorly on the exam. So one of the things I teach them is, if they're Christians, I teach them to take a deep breath, walk in, and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do this. I'm going to slow myself down. I'm going to do this. Now, with the non-Christians, sometimes I'll say, I'll use a Star Trek analogy. I won't go into all that. I have this really crazy approach to anxiety using Star Trek. It's fun. But I teach them that they can say to themselves, I can take the hit. I can take the hit. I can do this. This is called distress tolerance. I can tolerate things. I can take it. I can do it. We don't have that in American culture today. Everybody's upset about everything. Microaggressions. You said the wrong thing. I need my safe space. I can't deal with that. We're going to have a bunch of wimps is what we're going to have in the next generation because we've so protected them and so don't make them feel any distress. Come on. You know, learning is all about differences of opinions, diversity in ideas, being able to debate civilly with one another. I think that's out the window in our culture. Nobody can debate. Just get name called. You have a difference of opinion, they call you a name. That's not civil debate. We're not teaching people to be resilient. If I had a conversation with my dad about being offended by something, he would just laugh in my face and go, really? Come on. That's difference in the generation. We have to be able to distress, to tolerate distress, because distress is all around us. So we've got to learn how to tolerate that. All right, so we're going to look at reducing our emotional states. And as we do that and we calm ourselves down, it's going to calm down that nervous system and it's going to allow the thinking part of our brain to reengage. So one of the things I tell students is, you say, I take the hit. If you're really getting upset in the middle of an exam, I say, count to 10 backwards. Or think of three cities that begin with an A. Or start thinking of another language. Because it's going to dislodge that emotional part of my brain and put my thinking part back in control. So it's a distraction technique is what it is. All right. So chronic pain structurally changes the brain. And it's making pain worse with these emotions. So that's why we're going to use emotions and thoughts and behaviors in our treatment. So we're going to, if you're having negative thoughts, it's structurally changing the brain. Literally, you can change your brain with more positive thinking. And we'll look at what the Bible has to say about that in a minute. When your emotions are quieting down, when your emotions have trouble quieting down, read this point, it is like your brain is stuck in full throttle. What develops is hypervigilance to pain, and then you feel more pain. So you got to calm that down. All right. So one of the things that happens is that fear creates anxiety. So there's a lot of fear of the unknown. I hurt myself. I injured myself. I didn't know what I was going to be able to do after I fell on the ice and that all happened. I didn't know if I was going to be able to get up. I didn't know if I'd be able to ski again. I didn't know if I'd be able to function the way I was. There's fear. And a lot of us, with the unknown, rather than trusting the Lord, we get anxious. Right? So that's the problem right there, is the anxiety that comes. And it heightens pain. If you believe pain is a signal that something is terribly wrong, now we're not talking about acute pain, because it is a signal, but we're talking about chronic pain. Remember, it's misfiring? Remember, chronic pain is the faulty alarm system? If you believe when you feel that is something is really wrong, you're not going to forget it. The brain is going to remember. It creates what we call in neurology a neurotag. So it creates a neurotag. It's a remembering in the brain. Then if you react to pain with immense fear and that this is going to be terrible or dangerous, the catastrophic thinking, you set off the fear response and you amped up the pain. So fear is really bad for pain. And then you avoid because you don't want to hurt yourself even more, right? So you're afraid if you do something, then you're afraid you're going to hurt yourself more, and then you avoid doing anything because you don't want to hurt. So this is a vicious cycle. Over time, long-term fear. Interesting, because the Bible has so much to say about fear. June, I'm sure you have tons of resources on fear, right? Yes, so you can read any of those. But I'm going to just tell you, neuroscience-wise, this is what fear does. Long-term fear can damage parts of the brain and make regulating it more difficult. That's what happens in the brain. This is why we have to calm down fear. This is from secular people. They understand. You can't live in fear because it hurts the brain. You got to calm it down. All right, what does fear do? It can be more disabling than the original injury because fear keeps avoidance going. So you avoid. It can cause you to interpret any pain as catastrophic. So fear leads you into that bad thinking again. Fear can lead to being hypervigilant about pain, which makes you on high alert. And now you're attending to it. And we learned last night, you don't want to attend to pain. I mean, you have to recognize it, but you don't want to be focusing on it. Fear can stop you from doing things that gradually you could do. Fear can lead to depression and anxiety. Fear can stop you from accomplishing your goals and your purpose in life. Fear is not our friend. It's not our friend. Let's go to the next slide. Look at the very bottom point. What combats fear? Faith. Faith combats fear. Okay, worry is the mental part of anxiety. So we're talking about our thoughts. We're talking about that mental part. This is why Jesus says over and over, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. Why? Because the opposite of worry is based in doubt. Worry is based in doubt. Let me say it this way. And the opposite of doubt is trust. So God tells us to trust, not to doubt him. Control your fear, control your pain. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Can you be delivered from fear? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's possible to be delivered and have the peace in the middle of the battle. So you can do that. I see it over and over in hospitals. People of faith who are not afraid when they go into difficulty. I was not afraid when I went in for that surgery. And in fact, when I was in the post-operative state, and I was a little leery with the drugs, I had the most amazing, amazing intimate encounter with the Lord. I was just joyous in the operative. The nurses were like, what is wrong with her? We didn't give her, you know. I'm like, it's the joy of the Lord. It was weird. In the middle of all, it was, first of all, I was grateful that I came through the surgery really well. I had a good neurosurgeon. I was really glad for that. But there was something, the presence of the Lord in that post-operative suite was so big. I can't even explain it, that I was just enjoying the Lord. It was weird, because this is like I should be like in, you know, like I just had surgery, right? But I was in so much of the joy, the peace. The night before, the peace of Christ was there when I went in. Prior to that, I was really hoping that God would just heal me. So what ended up happening with that is I had a herniated disc from that fall on the L5. It was a bulge that was right on my sciatic nerve, and it was creating a lot of pain and neuropathies in my leg, and it was really bad. And if I didn't have the surgery, I would have been incontinent. So that was kind of the motivator to have the surgery. So the night before, I was just praying. I was believing. Everybody was praying for me. I was like, Lord, you can just take your finger, and you can just move that bulge off of that sciatic nerve. How about it? That'd be awesome. I'll give you the glory. Just, you know. And for the first time in 3 months, I had 2 hours that night of no pain. I was like, what? I'm healed. You know, and I was like, this is awesome. And then 2 hours later, it came back with a vengeance, which told me I had to go in and have the surgery, right? But for a moment, I had a glimpse of what it would feel like. God just used the surgery to do it in this case, you know. But I had such a peace. When the pain came back, I thought, all right, God, I've been praying for what to do. You gave me what to do. I'm going forward. I'm going to believe that this is what I need to do based on you and what you're doing. Gave me a little glimpse, then I needed that, and then I went through it. And when I woke up in that, I was so grateful, so blessed. The Lord's presence was so strong. Isn't it weird how the Lord's presence can be so strong when people are in pain? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. All right. Anger. What does the Bible say about anger? Be angry. Does it say never be angry? No. But what does it say?
Sin not.
So you got not a not sin. So again, I'm sure that June has all kinds of resources. I wrote a little book called Breaking Free from Anger and Unforgiveness. It goes through all the scriptures. I'm sure she's got resources very similar that you can get on anger. But you have to be angry and not sin. So we don't ramp up anger. We don't give vent to anger. So this is what concerns me in our culture. We're just giving all kinds of vent to anger. And the research shows the more you give vent to anger, the more angry you become. And it revs up the nervous system. It doesn't calm it down. The number one predictor for heart disease in men is hostility. Hostility over a whole lot of other things. The hostile, angry person has problems in their physical body. They also have problems in their spiritual life and their emotional life as well, because nobody likes to be around angry people. We've got an angry culture. I mean, it's hard for me to even be on Twitter. I have a Twitter, you know, I have a Twitter thing that I try to get my blogs out to people on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff. But when I read some of those things, I just want to go, oh, Lord, come quickly, because it's just so out of control with the anger. Everybody's angry about anything. They're offended by everything. You know, it's really, really getting out of control in our cultures. We have to learn how to calm down that anger. And the treatments for chronic pain are part of what we do. We calm it down. So pain is an excuse for anger. I know people who are very angry that they're in pain, angry with God, angry with the world. And they're never going to get better with that anger hanging over them and holding on to that anger, because we're not supposed to hang on to anger. You know, anger is a really powerful emotion. Anger is what we call in therapeutic work a secondary emotion. It's really not the main thing. If you go underneath the anger, people usually feel hurt. They feel wounded. They feel broken. And anger is a powerful emotion that makes them feel in control. They're not in control, but it makes you feel that way. So a lot of people use anger as a way of never touching that hurt, wounded, broken part of themselves. And so part of the work is to get beyond the anger and find out what's underneath all of that, that they don't want to feel, because that's what's really going on with the person. All right, so you don't want to deny it. You don't want to repress it. When we repress our anger, it leads to all kinds of problems. I got a list of them up there in your handout for you. Boredom, depression, anxiety, physical illness, gossip. That's not one that's talked about in the church too often. Repressed anger. Repressed anger can build up and lead to resentment. So this is really bad. You keep that anger inside of you, it's going to go into a root of bitterness. Unforgiveness is not good. It doesn't have any good outcome. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, nothing. You got to learn how to break away from those feelings. All right, anger and pain. Refuse to think about the injustice that may have caused your pain. Those people in the Charleston church are not thinking about how unfair it is, how angry I am at that shooter. I'm sure they had those moments, but they chose not to linger there and chose forgiveness instead. All right, depression. So I'm going to go to the bottom part of this so we can get through the rest of this. Depression makes pain feel worse, and pain can lead to depression. So it can be both sides. If you're in pain and you're depressed, it's going to worsen pain. If you're depressed, you can have more pain. It goes both ways. So let's just kind of go on with this. And here's what depression can do. It can influence the intensity, frequency, and healing of your pain. It can cause unexplained symptoms of pain. It can make pain more difficult to tolerate. And it can lead to, in the worst cases, thoughts of suicide and a lot of depression. So it's a risk factor for pain. We always assess depression when we're assessing pain. All right, relaxation. There's lots of methods to get your body relaxed. Again, what are the physical? So we were talking a lot about the mental and the emotional. Now we're moving into some of the physical things you can do. Relaxation techniques. We did one last night. We meditated to music. And we were doing a relaxation with our mind focused on Christ, right? That was a relaxation technique. There's all kinds of methods. You can do deep breathing where you just take a number of deep breaths and you're calming down. Because when you're, and you're doing that, that's incompatible to tension. So there's a lot of deep breathing you can do. You can do guided imagery. We did really an exercise with Psalm 23. June actually was leading us through a guided imagery using Psalm 23. You can do something called progressive muscle relaxation. I teach this a lot to my patients. It's nothing weird. You just tense your muscles and relax your muscles. You understand the difference between body tension and body relaxation. You do it muscle by muscle through the body. You can listen to free tapes. You can get somebody that walks you through this, and you can do this before you go to bed and when you wake up in the morning. Now, I use this with chronic pain, but I also use this a lot with sexual abuse because sexual abuse survivors have no idea. Same with alcoholic. People that grew up in an alcoholic family, an abusive family, any kind of abuse in families. When you're a kid, and you don't know if your dad's going to come home and be yelling at you or be nice to you. You're on a constant state of hypervigilance. You're constantly thinking, I don't know what's going to happen today. It's uncertain. It's not safe. You don't know what's happening. And it could be bad. It could be okay. It could be that he's going to come into my bedroom tonight. Maybe he's not going to come into my bedroom. So you're on this constant state of hypervigilance, and your body gets revved up. And it's like with the sensitization with pain. Your central nervous system is revved up. Well, what relaxation does with progressive muscle, it teaches you the difference between this and this. So I actually had a couch in my office. Most of the time I was on it because of the stuff the teenagers were telling me. I was like, whoa, I'm going to lie down on that couch and listen to this. But I did use it for relaxation. So I would put somebody on the couch and I would say on a scale from 1 to 10 right now, with 10 being I'm so relaxed. I mean, I'm like on Valium, even though we don't recommend that. But I'm so relaxed, and one being I'm really tense. I would say right now, so they're in my office, they're on the couch, they know me, they trust me, and they're sitting there and they're going, okay, Dr. Mental, I'm like about an 8. And I'm looking at their physical body and they're like this. And I go, you're like an 8? You're really relaxed? They go, yeah, I trust you, I know this is good. I'm looking at their body and I'm going, really? And they're like, yes. And it dawned on me early on in my career that people with abuse don't realize they're like this all the time. And when I would teach them how to relax their body, they're like, oh my goodness, that's what that feels like? It was kind of like when I had my deviated septum corrected. I had a really bad one. I went, oh, I can breathe through my nose. I didn't know people breathe through their nose. This is amazing that people can breathe through their nose. It's the same thing when you relax your body. So sometimes because we're so stressed and we're so intense, we don't really understand that. So these exercises and relaxation can be really good. Prayer we talked about last night, it's the same slide. Prayer changes the brain. We know that. We're going to move on to the next one. Biofeedback. I'm not going to show you the tape because of the time. I want to get through the rest of this. Biofeedback is a technique. I got 20 minutes. Biofeedback is a technique to treat pain. It's 2 minutes. You want to see a video? with chronic pain. And okay, let's do the video. I'll show it to you with migraines. Now you're going to hear that these kids, these teenagers, were on amitriptyline. Okay, that's a tricyclic antidepressant, but it's very effective with migraines. But we're trying other approaches. But biofeedback really adds to the dimension. So go ahead and do the. Wait, go back to that. Now hit it once. Wait, did it not go? Huh. Okay, well, I can't show you maybe I can get it fixed. But the study was done in JAMA, and it's a study that shows that biofeedback took the headaches of kids, teenagers, down, like way decreased. And biofeedback is like the picture. You hook yourself up to these sensors, and you watch your body as you're feeling things, and you learn how to calm your own body down by watching those sensors. So you're on these sensors. It teaches you how to physiologically get feedback from the machine, and then you learn how your body responds and reacts to stress and pain, and you can control migraines by doing that. I don't know why it's not working. Sorry, I'll get that fixed. And then the monitor displays your body activities, like it does heart rate, skin responses, sweating, all the things that June told you about anxiety yesterday, the physical stuff. That's what you read, and then you learn how to control it with your mind, okay? It's nothing weird. It's not voodoo-y or anything like that. You're just watching the physiology, and you can use your mind to calm it down, and it's very effective, especially with headaches. We use it. I actually have a biofeedback machine in my office, neurofeedback, and we use that in part of the treatment, okay? All right, sorry. Wait, now it's the next one. Go to the next slide. Do you have the biofeedback machine? Does your next slide? No, I must not have it. I think the slide's missing in that version. Go to the next one. It should be the next slide. If not, it's missing. All right, sorry. We'll get that fixed for next time. All right, let's go to lifestyle. Let's talk a little bit about lifestyle changes. There's a ton of stuff we could talk to here, and I'm not going to be... We have a whole chapter on this in the book, but let me say that alcohol worsens pain, all right? And the thing that people need to be aware of, alcohol and prescriptions don't mix well. So there's a lot of prescriptions where you're not supposed to be using alcohol, drinking and taking something like aspirin, acetaminophen. That's a bad combination. It can affect your liver. It can promote gastric bleeding. You have to be very careful about mixing. Alcohol is legal, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have effects with other drugs. So there's always drug interactions with any kind of drug that you take. Cardiac respiratory problems, potential alcohol poisoning when you're taking a benzodiazepine. So people that are prescribed Xanax or Valium or something like that, they could create respiratory problems. That's why this is so dangerous. That's why you see people like Whitney Houston who overdosed with benzos in her system, alcohol in her system, and a whole lot of other things, okay? So I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but just remember, and opioids and alcohol are deadly. This is what we see the most with overdosing. All right, let's just talk smoking. Heavy smokers have more pain locations and increased pain intensity compared to those who have never smoked. Interesting, it changes the brain. Changes the way that nicotine, there are nicotine receptors all over your body. And this has an effect on pain. So I won't say much more about that. Hydration. You should be drinking water because it helps you. So look at the recommendation. I don't think I ever do this. At least half your body weight in ounces of water every day. Whew. You know, so we should be drinking a lot of water. But it helps hydrate discs. It does a lot for inflammation. It's really good for your system, period. All right, sleep. Important to pain reduction. I already talked about sleep because sleep disrupts the body's endogenous opioid system. So you have an endogenous opioid system. You have a pain-killing system in your body that actually works naturally. And if you don't get sleep, it's not going to help that pain system. It's going to make you more prone to pain. So sleep is one of the easy things you can do to change things. All right, weight management. So the more you weigh, the more pain you're going to have. Because it's related. You have pain in the joints. You're carrying too much more in your body. So one of the ways that you can help pain is that you can try to work on the weight loss. And I know that's tough. I have books and books on weight loss. Lose It for Life was one of my best sellers. It's hard. Okay, we eat for all kinds of reasons beside just, you know, food. We need nutrition. We eat emotionally. We eat bored. We eat when we're depressed. We eat when we're happy. We eat all the time. And there's an overabundance. I was actually on a PBS special that talked about surviving abundance was the name of that special because we have so much abundance. So you got to look at your diet. There is something you can do. Remember we talked about the three types of pain, nociceptive pain, which is injury, tissue injury, neuropathic pain, which is nerve pain, and then inflammation, right? Inflammatory pain. So an anti-inflammatory diet can help you with pain. It can really help you. So I looked at all the diets. I went to the Cleveland Clinic. They have a great anti-inflammatory diet. Pretty much the Mediterranean diet is the one to do. If you want to take down inflammation in your system, look at your diet and recommending that. You can look that up. And some higher protein, low carbs. You got to be careful with all these. Atkins diets put some people into gout. I mean, you got to be careful with what you're doing, but we try to review that in the book. But just know that an anti-inflammatory diet can help you. All right, exercise. It's exactly the opposite of what you think. You hurt, you don't want to exercise. You have to get up and exercise. Now, you have to do it under physician's care. You have to do it with the help of somebody leading you. But exercise helps pain. So I worked with severely obese people. I had the local Y to open up the Y at 7 a.m. before anybody comes in. We put on our bathing suits. We got in the pool. It was a great exercise because it took the weight off of the joints. And we moved. And people got better. So you got to figure out some way to move that isn't hurting you, but that is helping you. But movement, the worst thing you can do for chronic pain is to stay inactive. It's the worst thing you can do. So it's counterintuitive. The Cochrane Review, several studies noted positive results with exercise. Exercise is also coming into play with dementia. We're finding out that exercise helps you in all kinds of areas in your life. So get up, get moving. So there, again, a whole lot on that. All right. Complementary alternative. Okay, I just have a few minutes left. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. Now, there's two differences in those terms. Complementary means non-mainstreamed, but used with conventional medicine. Okay, so it's not the main treatment, but it's used with conventional medicine because there's evidence base and there's people that do it, right? Alternative means in place of conventional medicine. So when you hear those two terms, I think it's important to know the difference between those terms. Natural doesn't mean safe. So people will come up to me and say, I do this natural thing. And it's like, you know, I'm like, wow. And I'll say to them, you know what? Poison ivy is natural. I don't rub it on my body, you know, just because it's natural. So there's this idea in American culture that somehow if it's natural, it's completely safe. Not true. And you got to be careful with that. All right, acupuncture. Let's just look a little bit at that. It's a little controversial in the medical world, the traditional medical world, but there's a lot of studies coming out on acupuncture. In those reviews, it found acupuncture to be effective in treating common pain disorders. Now, there's a lot of people who say no, and then there's a lot of people who say yes. Some people think it's an exotic placebo. So you know what a placebo is? A placebo means it has no therapeutic effect. So some people think that if you just, and there was a study that they did where they blocked a person's hand and they put it behind a curtain. You couldn't see it, right? And they told the person, we're doing acupuncture. It was a well-done study, so it was methodologically a good study. So they have this blocked off. So the group didn't know what was going to happen to them. So half the group, they actually did acupuncture on the hand and they reported their improvement in pain. The other half, they had a rubber hand that they were doing acupuncture to. And that group reported equally higher results. So the question is placebo? Now, there's interesting studies on placebo. So there's been studies done where people actually are given a bottle of antidepressants, and they're told that this is going to make you feel better. And then there are people that are given sugar pills, and they're actually told that they're sugar pills, and they still feel better when they take one every day. So the power of the mind to think, remember expectation yesterday? I expect to get better is there. But the more we do with acupuncture, the more we're finding out that there really is something. I will not explain this to you from a molecular biology point of view because I could put you all to sleep with that conversation. But we're believing that this has something to do with helping people. Especially, you have to look at what it's for. So what has it been shown to be proven for? That's the thing. It's not a one-size-fits-all treatments with all different conditions. So there's low to moderate level evidence that acupuncture improves pain and stiffness in those with fibromyalgia compared to those who receive no treatment. There's also moderate level evidence that acupuncture does not differ from sham. So this is that soul thing again, that kind of back and forth. But the problem with this has been that people haven't done good studies. So the more studies you're going to see on this, I think you're going to find that this is going to be an acceptable treatment for pain in the future. Okay? Just follow the studies. There are people that do very well with that. All right, cannabis. Woo! All right, now we're going to get into, I got 5 minutes left to do cannabis. All right, cannabinoids. Okay, cannabis. Are they natural or synthetic derivatives from the marijuana plant? Okay, they can be. So there's hemp-based cannabis, or not cannabis, I'm talking about cannabis, I'm going to talk about CBD oil in a minute. So cannabinoids are natural or synthetic derivatives from the marijuana plant, right? There's a lot of them. There's over 100. Okay. Both opioids and marijuana are used for an analgesic effect, so they help block pain. Remember I said they're very effective in blocking pain. Bind to the receptors, block the pain. All right, 90% of patients in state-level medical cannabis registries of chronic pain, that's why they're getting medical marijuana. 90%. Now, the problem is this data is very new, and we don't really know if it's being effective. Okay, so there's a lot of prescribing, but we really don't know which conditions. There's a gap in the knowledge base. Marijuana is still a Schedule I drug. So what's a Schedule I drug? It means that there really is no medical benefit from that drug. So it's controlled, highly controlled. Okay? So it's considered to have no medical benefit at this time. Doesn't mean it's going to change. It just means at this time, because the studies are not there. There's not enough clinical evidence to feel confident providing patients with cannabis recommendation. Now, it's happening all over the country. The medical marijuana laws, there's a lot of concern in the medical community that the medical marijuana laws are just a way to get recreational marijuana approved in most states. But you need to know a couple of things. Number one, you need to know that it's more potent than the marijuana in the 60s. Okay, so all these hippies, old hippies, are walking around going, well, I smoke pot and I'm fine. You know what? It was 2% in 1970. Now the THC, which is the euphoric component of marijuana, the THC levels are 20 to 25%. That's very different marijuana than we had in the 60s, okay? Because it's being produced better or whatever. All right, so the thing I want to say about this is we just don't know at this point. There are conditions that are being studied. They're looking at them. Do I have another slide on that? Yeah, go to the next one. Currently, there's no support for marijuana and acute pain. Okay, there's no medical support for that right now. But there is some for chronic pain, treating chronic pain in adults. Where it really does seem to help medical marijuana is in chemotherapy, the nausea and vomiting component. It really does seem to help people with that. It's not helping the pain. It's helping the nausea and the vomiting. It's different. I want you to hear the difference on that. And in MS. So there's some unique conditions. There's some epileptic disorders, very rare epileptic disorders. You hear about these in the news that are effective with medical marijuana. So the issue here is that it isn't tested against other things either. So it's interesting. I went to a big pain conference at UNC, University of North Carolina, and they had done a study where they had taken acetaminophen and ibuprofen, put it together in a package and a dose, and it treated chronic pain just as effectively as a narcotic. People don't know this stuff. So, you know, we have to look at what is it actually doing. So maybe there are parts of marijuana that are going to work for some people in some medical conditions, but we haven't tested them against other approaches to know if that's the best. And remember, in medicine, it's risk and benefit. You're always looking at risk and benefit. So you always got to be thinking about it. So you have to be informed as a consumer. So I just can't go into this as much as I want to. All right, let's look at medical marijuana. So they have a modest effect on some forms of chronic pain. 17 of the studies, remember the different types of pain? Some of them are related to neuropathic pain, so certain pains respond better than other pain does. In addition, I mentioned the nausea and vomiting, and most of the studies didn't compare. All right, little data. Go to the next one. Are you with me on the next one? There's little data on when you smoke it and what it does. Okay, so we don't really have those comparisons with medical marijuana. And we don't know when you repeat it exposed. So a lot of these studies are done by looking at people who maybe have tried it but haven't done repeated. So over time, you build tolerance. What happens? How does it affect the person? We don't know. And it is, Psychiatric Times just came out with a brand new statistic that said people who smoke marijuana, medical marijuana, or use medical marijuana are not using opioids less. So this argument that if we put people on marijuana, they won't use opioids is not flying. It doesn't seem to be taking down the connection. So my bottom line to you on this is, the other thing I want to, next slide, I want to make sure you know, there are psychiatric disorders where marijuana use makes them worse. And I am seeing this in practice over and over again. It creates mania, psychosis in some people. People that have schizophrenia, it can create psychosis. Bipolar disorder, substance use, of course, that's a contraindication of using another addictive substance. Okay, so we've got to be really careful. Preclinical studies with adolescents who are exposed to marijuana, the brain of an adolescent is not fully developed. It permanently changes the brain when you introduce substances, which is why we've got to get at early prevention with kids. And now you're seeing all the vaping stuff come out in the news and how terrible that, oh, it's a surprise, you know, on that one. All right. So we've got to look at this. Right now, the jury is out. The jury is out. You got to follow the data. You got to look at good studies. One of the problems is, here's the next one. One of the reviewers, San Francisco, this is not exactly the conservative belt in the United States, stated there's a lack of evidence about the health effects of marijuana. And there's a downside. So we're seeing more car accidents. I can tell. I'm on the highway and somebody's going 25. That's somebody who's been toking something before they got on that highway, okay? Causes accidents, unintentional overdosing among children. The number of emergency room visits have skyrocketed in states where marijuana is legal because kids are eating their gummy chews of their parents or their cookies or they're getting into it and they're getting overdosed on marijuana and they're ending up in the emergency rooms. So the physicians are seeing more of this. And then bronchitis with the smoking, increase in schizophrenia. There are studies that show that in some people, marijuana can induce schizophrenia. And those studies are good studies, and they're showing that that can happen. And depression, low birth rates, moms who smoke, just to calm down. There's just so much stuff there that you're not hearing in the news. Marijuana can also affect heart rate, blood pressure, and balance. Bottom line, the jury is out. All right, I'm going to give you one more thing. Can I go one more with the CBD, or should I stop?
I've got two songs. You can
take one. Okay, let me just do it real fast. Okay, CBD, look at this. The problem is, okay, I'm going to tell you, I looked up Texas this morning. Okay, so there is hemp-derived CBD, and there's marijuana-derived CBD. So the hemp one is the one that's legal in 50 states. Hemp, okay, the hemp-derived. The problem is, and it does have anti-inflammatory properties in it, and is legal in Texas, but you can have no more than 0.3% of THC. So THC is the compound in marijuana that's the euphoric. The problem with CBD is they're mixed with all kinds of stuff. You don't know what you're getting. You don't know what they've mixed. You don't know what's in it. And it can't be more than the 0.3 or you're illegal. And it's the Texas Compassionate Use Act says severe health conditions, you can use products that have less than 0.5, these CBD products. So there's a lot of legal jockeying trying to figure out how do we regulate this industry. CBD derived from marijuana is not legal on the federal. So you need to know the source, all right? CBD from the hemp plant is not addictive. Does not create euphoria, so you're not getting that. And it may help cravings we're starting to see with some drug addiction. So this got promise in it. The problem is it's a wild west in the market. It's all over the place in terms of regulation. You don't know what you're getting. There are purity issues. We don't know the content. There are all these state laws. It has not been currently approved. It hasn't gone through the process that it needs to go through. So there's going to be a lot of things. So stay tuned on that one. It may provide helpful, but it also interacts with other drugs. So again, it isn't just something you do on your own without checking with your physician. All right, so I went through a lot of territory. The bottom line is we're transforming the mind, the body, by lifestyles and everything, okay? Gave you a lot of information, and there's a lot more of this in the book. So if you really want to read these chapters in the book and get more in detail, that would be the best way to do it, okay? All right, bless you. Sorry I went over a few minutes.